Martha's Life, title of today's message. We're in Gospel of John, chapter 12, 12 to 25 is the passage. We'll take a look at what God would have us to know today. Remember, the first 11 chapters tells us about the life of Jesus, his 3+ years in ministry. Now, chapter 12 to 21, the last half of the gospel, if you will, is 1 week. So every week in the life of the Lord Jesus led up to this final week. And that's where we find ourselves again today, chapter 12, 12 to 25. Hear now the word of God. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, there's no accident we're here this morning, everyone by divine appointment, which means you have something to speak into each heart. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God, and that is what we desire most. Father, for those who are here who have never been saved, make this a word of salvation this day. For those in the midst of storm winds that are blowing, make this a word of comfort and peace. For those who are tired and weary and heavy laden, make this a word of rest. All things to all people, that some might be saved, sanctify us all. By your word is true. So come now, fount of every blessing, unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts, that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So under the heading, "When Death is Life," we'll look at these two things. Number one, when life is death. And number two, when death is life. Let's go back to Proverbs real quickly. 14:12. And here's some wisdom. "There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death." This is the foundation upon which this passage, a portion of it that Jesus is teaching us. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. So what that really is telling us is that it's easy to get faked out. You can think you're on track and living life to its full. And yet the Bible says be careful, cautions us to make sure we understand what true life really is, based on God's perspective. And that's what this passage will tell us. We're at the feast of the last Passover for Jesus. This is it. He's getting ready to head into Jerusalem. He's a couple miles away, Bethany. Lazarus has come out of the tomb. The word is spread like wildfire. And now he's heading up into Jerusalem. Not only is he heading up into Jerusalem, people are heading down out of Jerusalem to meet him. To get a sense of this massive crowd, It's been suggested that Passovers in this time frame, that upwards to 250,000 lambs could be sacrificed. A lamb for each family, a family of 10, you multiply that out, you're 2 million plus people at Jerusalem. It puts it in a context for us to understand. It's not a couple hundred or 100,000 people. It's a couple million people at Jerusalem for the Passover. It is massive. And this crowd is coming out, many of them, to meet him. So imagine the uproar it's creating in the city. Imagine the religious leaders. Imagine Roman rule, which there will be instruction for us when we see how Jesus enters in and why. But it gives you a picture of what's happening. It's a monumental mob of people greeting their king who is coming, who they believe will free now them from Roman rule. That's their goal. Remove Rome from rule and reestablish the nation of Israel. That's the context. Let's take a look now at the passage, and then we'll hit our two headings and be done. Verse 12, a great crowd heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They heard because of what happened with Lazarus. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, when you preach through a book of the Bible, you're stuck at certain points at certain times during the year. Well, we're at this passage that we want to bring back to life on Palm Sunday, which is only a few weeks from now. But we're here, so we're just going to briefly touch on it. I want to give you just a little overview, and then we'll go much deeper on Palm Sunday. But this is it. This is the typical Palm Sunday text. We'll bring some other things in with it. But let's briefly take a look at what's going on. What's happening here with this Hosanna? What are the palm branches being waved for? What's going on? This is, remember when we preached on the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they were celebrating their 40 years of being delivered in the wilderness experience, where they lived in makeshift booths and tents for 40 years, no permanent dwellings, constantly setting up and taking down, setting up. They came for the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Well, at the morning of that week, that week-long feast, every morning they would sing the Hallel, which are the Psalms 113 to 118. And you're going to find this in 118. This is instructive. And they're singing these psalms of praise every morning, praising God. Hosanna is a praise to God, but it's also a plea to God. They're praising God for what he has done in his past grace in their lives, in saving them then, but they're pleading to God to save them now, to free them. So this word holds great meaning for us to understand. The palm branches, and we'll go deeper when we get to Palm Sunday, in the intertestamental period, those 400 years between the old and the new, there was a great event that happened in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was overrun by pagans. The Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrates the temple, 2nd century B.C., and they overthrow Jerusalem and the temple, even sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. So this was a really bad time in Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. Some men decided to rise up, and they did. They gathered a group of fighting men, and Mathathias is the first one. He was the one who gathered all the men, came up with a plan for fighting and resisting this pagan rule. And they fought and they resisted for a number of years. He dies, and his son steps in and takes over leadership. He's known as Judas Maccabeus. He's the son. And he takes over and becomes a national hero in 164 BC because they actually recapture the temple. And they reconsecrate the temple. And they have a great celebration in reconsecrating the temple. You know it as today Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lights. They still celebrate that today, Hanukkah, when we celebrate Christmas time. But they're not finished. There's still pagan rule inside of Jerusalem. They continue the battle. He dies, and his brother Simon Maccabeus takes over. They finally conquer the pagan empire. They remove them. And as all of this has happened, Simon now becomes this ultimate national hero. They come out into the streets as he's riding back into town, waving palm branches and praising God for having been delivered from pagan rule. You see the picture? It's about 200 years now later, and here comes Jesus. So what are they expecting from Jesus? To remove the rule of Rome. The second coming of Simon Maccabeus. The temple is fine. It's not desecrated. They're worshiping in the temple, but they're still under the boot of Rome. So here comes the earthly king. Now Jesus is going to come, and he's going to remove Rome from their position of rule and authority over Israel and reestablish the nation. You have to understand what's in the minds of the people who are lining the streets, because in 5 days, they go from crucify, they go from Hosanna to crucify. 5 days before the branches they were waving had time to turn brown. So you have to get in the minds of the people and find out why. What possibly happened in those few days? How do they go from Hosanna to crucify? Well, let's keep looking, and now we'll see how the picture becomes really clear. If Jesus were coming in to lead a military revolt. And in that last portion of the passage, verse 13, which says, "Blessed is the King of Israel," that's not in the Hallel. See that? That's not actually in the Psalm. They add that to that. They're expecting. That's a military phrase. They are looking for Jesus to come up and to take authority and to remove Rome. Take a look at the Psalm, 118, 25, and 26. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the English translation. The word Hosanna is, O Lord, save us. Save us now. That's what they're crying out for. Deliverance now from pagan rule. But Jesus now comes into town, and it's almost a comedy. Let's take a look. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. It is written. 500 years before, by the way, it is written. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. A donkey's colt is very, very small. Jesus being an average-sized man, you couldn't ride it. You couldn't straddle it. Your feet would be dragging on the ground. So you have to side-saddle it and keep your knees bent. Imagine the comical sight of this king coming in now to overthrow Roman rule on this little colt. Surely the Roman Empire felt no threat. He didn't come charging in on a noble steed, a white horse, which would have been symbolic of war. No chariots of fire behind him. Just Jesus on this tiny little colt. That's the picture. He's coming in humility. He's coming in submission to the will of the Father. He's coming to die. He's coming to overthrow the rule of Rome, but not the way the Israelites wanted overthrown. See, the greatest challenge for Israel was not Roman rule. The greatest challenge for Israel and for us today is sin. Sin needed to be conquered. And Jesus came to die in order to conquer sin. So there's the picture, and we'll go much deeper at Palm Sunday. Zechariah is the prophecy. Let's take a look. 9:9, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, not a war horse. It's important that we see that. Now, in speaking, we're teaching apologetics in this church. We teach it always because you have to be able to engage in the community and give them answers to questions that they have. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that you have in you. And to be able to at least engage with legitimate questions that they would ask. Here's a common complaint, if you will, that they will make on prophecy that has been fulfilled. It's not uncommon, and I've heard this, it's not uncommon for someone to say to me, well, you know, Jesus was a student of the Scriptures. Would you agree? Sure, he was a student of the Scriptures. Jesus knew the prophecies, sure. So all he had to do was read Zechariah 9:9, and he knew how to come in. And I said, that's good, you're right. So he reads it, he figures it out, and he goes and gets a colt. And I said, okay, all right. It was intentional, and he did do that. But let me ask you a question now. Let's say that he did set that one up. Explain to me the virgin birth. Where did he read that one? How did that one come to life? That one surely suggests that he's God. My point is this. They're constantly trying to find a chink in the armor. They're not looking for truth. They're constantly trying to just simply make a point. And you'll find honest skeptics, and you preach the truth, and you enter in with broken hearts. But often you'll see them say in something like this, you can read it and you can figure it out, and 500 years later you can do it. And that's true, you could, but you have to put all of that together in light of all of the prophecies of Jesus, and it all fits beautifully. Of course it was intentional, because he's fulfilling what? The law of God. It's the whole point. So I just wanted to make that point. Hopefully that's helpful when you're speaking to people at times. That can be stated, but most of them can't be. Rush Limbaugh's brother was brought to faith. David was brought to faith in what passage? Micah 5:2. What's Micah 5:2? 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Micah 5:2 says what? The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. David Limbaugh says, that one was enough for me. He said, how are you going to figure that one out? 700 years before. And he said, that was it. He was an unbeliever. He said, rank unbeliever. Now he's a strong believer in Jesus from prophecy. Prophecy is powerful. Verse 16, disciples understood only after Jesus was glorified, after the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds, and we begin to understand now what these scriptures were teaching us. But always after the fact, they don't know what's happening. They don't understand he's going to his death. They're still hoping for an overthrow of Roman rule. 17, those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus spread the word, and many who heard about this sign went out to meet him. What were the signs that John talked about? We've preached now through all the signs. We're only halfway through the book, but we had all seven of John's major signs. What were they designed to do? They were designed to testify. It was God the Father's testifying to God the Son that he was who he says he was. From turning water into wine, that was the first sign, all the way to the final seventh sign, which was raising Lazarus from the dead. They remember this sign. They probably heard about most of the signs, but we only know seven. There were hundreds and hundreds of things that he did that we don't know about, but these seven are major because they fit a picture that John wants us to see of the promised Messiah who had come. And these signs point to different aspects of who Jesus is. And the final one tells us that Jesus is the only one that has power over life and death. That's the ultimate picture that's being painted when Lazarus comes out of the grave. So the signs were important. Remember, the unbelieving Pharisee, Nicodemus, in chapter 3, comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a prophet who has been sent by God because of these things that you're doing. So they know that there's something different about Jesus. Nobody ever did the things that he did. And here's the religious leader who is opposed to Jesus, comes to Jesus, and later in the gospel we see Nicodemus clearly comes to faith. And you'll see how it fits into this passage. So that's giving us a picture of what's happening here. Verse 19, this is huge. This is going to lead us into our two headings in a moment. The Pharisees said, see, this is getting us nowhere. Where did they want to get to? I don't know. Look how the whole world has gone after him. You know what I call that? Underline whole world, star it, do something with it. That's called inspired irony. Was the whole world going after him? Of course not. But their whole world was going after him. What was their world? Their world was their world, their little kingdom. They established their kingdom. They put themselves on their throne. They removed God from the throne of life, and they put themselves on the throne. They were in charge. And now they were losing control. They were losing control over the people. They were even losing control over some of their own religious leaders who were leaving, going to Jesus. So they're beside themselves. And John shows us this irony, this hyperbole, this exaggeration. But in their exaggeration, in this irony, they actually preach truth. The whole world does go after him. John 3:16, for God so loved every tongue, tribe, and nation. We're going to see it in a moment with the Gentiles. They're preaching the truth and don't even know it. Jesus has come for the entire world. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. They're only concerned about their own little world, their religious world, where they had complete control over everything. They changed the law to suit their own needs. They bound the hearts and consciences of all of the worshipers, and they made a mockery of the faith. And Jesus confirmed, the wrath of God was reserved for the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Time and time again, Jesus hammers these people because he says, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. There's no heart religion. It was all ritual. That's all it was. There's no relationship. Now we see a picture. This is perfect. It's beautiful. You need to see this. This is a picture. Remember, Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel, but not just them. But that he was sent for them, and he came to them, and the lost sheep of Israel do what? Reject Jesus. And now the gospel begins to open up, which it always was from the beginning in the Old Testament for every time. Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. It was always universal. It was always open to all people. From the beginning, the gospel doesn't change. Salvation doesn't change. The Old Testament saints are saved the same way the New Testament saints, by grace, through faith. Yes? Okay. Let's move into verse 20. Some Greeks, so these are unbelievers. These are the Gentiles. These are Greeks. These are not, they were not, but they're not the seed of Abraham. They went up to worship at the feast. What does that mean? Remember when we went through the temple and the tabernacle and we showed you some of the way it's constructed? There's a bunch of courts to ultimately, and only the high priest goes all the way to the very back into the Holy of Holies. The first court that you get to in the temple or the tabernacle that was in the wilderness is the court of the Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles were allowed into this most outer court to worship God. But they couldn't go any further. The next court in would be the court of women, then the next one is the court of Israel, the men, and then the priests, and then all the way in. But they had a place to worship. This passage doesn't suggest they were fully converted to Judaism. It doesn't suggest circumcision or full entrance into the faith. But they're Greeks who are God-fearing, and they're worshiping God, showing us the picture already of the whole world starting to come to Christ. Now notice what happens next. These Greeks, unbelieving pagans, if you will, who are God-fearers, they came to Philip and said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip and Andrew told Jesus. Now listen to the reply of Christ. This is instructive. It seems a little strange on the surface, but let's unpack it. So it seems to suggest that everyone is close by, that the Gentile Greeks are here, and they speak to Andrew and they go to Jesus, and Jesus responds, and they hear his response, and listen to his response. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What? He's telling the Greeks and the Gentiles, it's your time now. You're coming in. The wall of separation, the wall of hostility will be torn down. The veil will be torn. There'll be no more separation. Every tongue, tribe, and nation are coming now because of what I'm going to do. Why? My hour has come. This is the first time he says it's my hour. He has been saying all throughout the gospel, it's not my time. It's not my time. It's not my hour. Woman, turning water into wine. We've run out of wine, Jesus. Woman, he says to his mother, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He says it to the woman at the well. He says it after he deals with the Pharisees who dragged the woman in who was caught in adultery. My hour has not come. Finally now, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? It's time to die. And I'm going to die as much for you, you Greek unbelieving pagans. I'm dying for you as much as I'm dying for them. I'm dying for the whole world who, by grace, through faith, will trust in me. And not in themselves. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. Moving on, take a look at John 2:4. This is where he says it, contrasting earlier statements. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. But now it's come. He was born to die, and it's time now to die. He's only a few days away. Then in verse 24, he uses this picture, metaphor. And he captures our hearts, because it's an agrarian culture who understands what he's saying here. Some of it could be lost on us here today, certainly in South Florida, unless you have a little garden in the backyard. But it's not lost on the people he's speaking to. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What is he saying? This was not lost on the agrarian culture he's speaking to. If you have, think about it, one kernel eaten, or one kernel stored in a jar, in a box, equals what? One kernel. That's it. Nothing else happens. But if you take that one kernel and you put it into the ground, what happens? The kernel dies. And then new life comes out. And you have a multiplicity of kernels. And that's what he's saying. He's painting the picture. You're not going to be saved because I raised Lazarus from the grave, turning water into wine, multiplying the loaves. You're not going to be saved by that. You're not going to be saved by my good works. You're not going to be saved by my love. You're not going to be saved by anything other than my death. I will go into the ground dead, and I will come up out of the ground as the first fruits. And you who trust in me by grace through faith will be part of now this new community that I've come to build. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. This takes us to 25, and then we'll hit our 2 points and we're done. This is where everything now turns. Jesus is now speaking to the hearts of all those who are listening then and today. He's made it clear, I've come to die for you. I've come to die for all people who will put their trust in me. There's no barrier, neither slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female, rich, poor, nothing matters. By grace, through faith, transfer your trust from yourself to me. Now he says something that's kind of radical, strange, certainly paradoxical. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does all of that mean? Seems like it's a little strange in its construction, but Jesus is teaching a deep principle, and he repeats himself in a few other locations, and it's thematically throughout all of the Gospels. But look at Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's one. And then in Luke 17:33, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Okay, now we're going to unpack what that actually looks like. You ready? This is a deep biblical truth, and he's talking to all of us. He's not just talking to the unbeliever. He's talking to all of us. After Jesus shows up, after you've been saved by grace through faith, now what? What is the life of the believer supposed to look like? He's saying that whoever finds his life will lose it. If you're working to save the life that you have right now today, you're going to lose that. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. He's telling us there's something. He's telling us that your definition of life isn't the same as my definition of life. God's definition of life isn't the same as your definition. Adam and Eve thought they were going to find life when they turned away from God. What did they get? Death. That was not life. It was death masquerading as life. It was the promise of the serpent telling them, being made in the image and likeness of God is not nearly enough for you. Go after lordship. Why not be God? And that was the promise that was given to Adam and Eve. It's the same promise given to us today. You don't need God. You take responsibility for what it is that you want to do and where you want to go and how you want to get it all done. You don't need God's help. Yeah, you're saved, but listen, God's busy. You take care of the rest of your life. You know what's best for you. Jesus says, no. You're going to move in the direction of what you think is life, and I'm telling you, that way looks like life, but it always leads to destruction. It is death. Jesus says, I'm going to show you the way to true life. Ready? When life is death, it's important that we see this. This is death pretending to be life. Genesis 3:5. We've got to see it. Let's be brief. For God knows when you eat of it. Remember the exchange between the serpent and Adam and Eve? You know the story. We can't unpack it all. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's instructive. You're going to see something you haven't seen before. You're going to have a different vision. And you will be like God. Not enough to be in the image. Now you're going to be like God and what? Knowing good and evil. Do you want to know what that really means? Want to know what that means? You now, after you take from that tree, whatever that was you take and you eat. Now you, Adam and Eve, you will decide what's good and what's bad. You have to see what that means. They were created by God for God to live for his glory, to listen to one revelation only, the revelation of the Almighty. A second revelation showed up, spoke into their lives. They had the opportunity to make a decision. Remember the tree in the garden? That tree? Nothing wrong with the tree. The tree was a test. God said, you can come this far and no further. You will have dominion over all things except me. Now, will you trust me? And the serpent starts whispering in their ears, you can be God, you can be God. You can decide what's good and bad. You decide what's evil and what's good. And the problem today is what? That's the world we live in today. We decide what's good and evil. That's why when you run into unbelievers, they'll tell you there's no such thing as moral absolutes. And then your first response should be, are you absolutely sure? And that catches them off guard. But imagine saying that. There's no moral absolutes. So it's up to everyone. So there's nothing you can say is bad, and there's nothing you can say is evil, and no. Every individual. And yet deep down, everyone knows that's wrong. Deep down, you know that there's things that absolutely are evil. Abusing children is evil. You know that. Beating women, it's evil. Taking someone's life, it's evil. You know that. No one would deny that. So you know there's moral absolute somewhere. It's embedded in you. But now you get to determine. Now what's true for you is true for you, and true for me is true for me, and we'll just meet in the middle. That's only good as it goes only as far as till my truth violates your truth. True for me to stick a fork in your eye. How's that feel? Good? You say, no, that's my truth. Why does that trouble you? No, that's not good. What do you mean it's not good? You said it's apt. There's no absolutes. We determine. Pharisees define good as evil, and evil as good. How do we know that? They're getting ready to kill Lazarus, and they call it good. What did Lazarus do? All he did was come out of a grave, called by Jesus. At least they had a charge against Jesus. They said he blasphemed. They said he violated God's law, violating the Sabbath. They had no charge against Lazarus. So now they call something wickedly evil good. We're going to kill him. Why? We've got to stop this uprising. And then they call something beautifully good evil. What's that? Jesus. He casts out demons by Beelzebub. He's a demon himself. The strength of the demons. They've done exactly what was promised in the garden by the serpent. You now will be in charge of determining what's good and what's evil. That's exactly what they were doing. Since the fall, we have lived in what's called kingdoms in conflict, and I want to show you what that looks like, and then we'll bring it to a head. The kingdom of the self. And let me make this clear. That is a claustrophobic kingdom. Let me make this clear. When you are living for yourself, here's what you've done. Well, let me frame it differently first before you see the next part. When we were created by God in the Garden of Eden, the borders of our lives was to expand to the boundaries of God's creation. We had dominion over everything. But when you now put yourself on the throne of your own life and you start serving yourself in the kingdom of self, you have shrunk the size of your life down to the size of your life. That's it. No more. Where you were created for transcendence, for the borders of your life to expand to the boundaries of God's kingdom, now you're living for something as small as you. And we wonder why we desire so much for transcendence and we can't find it. So we connect ourselves to sport teams and certain different events and causes to try to find this transcendence that we have been cut off from in the garden when we turned away from God. The kingdom of the self or the kingdom of the Savior. There it is. Two kingdoms. That's all that exists in the world. And every day and every moment, we decide which kingdom we serve. Moment by moment, even after Jesus, you can't just assume I'm serving the kingdom of God after Jesus saves you, and you think it just happens naturally. Why? There's a battle that's raging in you. Paul said, I don't do what I want to do, and I do things that I absolutely abhor. You're fighting against your own human nature. There's a battle. before we were saved, if you were saved as an adult, you know what this means. Kim and I, as adults, running the wellness center, in 1995, we got saved. There was really no conflict before 95. Only after Jesus showed up was there conflict. Why? Now we're living in two kingdoms. Had no idea what the kingdom of God was all about. I had no concern for it. It was the kingdom of me. And I was ruling well. I was. That Jesus showed up. Now we've got two kingdoms, and now you're stuck every single moment making a decision. Who will I serve? Me or Jesus? That's the point. Moving on, John, this tells us why Jesus is making this point right now in front of all of these people. It's telling us something about the heart of the Pharisee, and we are all recovering Pharisees. Ready? John 11, 48. Put yourself in this. Don't point at somebody. And don't do like almost every week, somebody inevitably, not you, but somebody comes up to me and says, oh, I wish my husband would have been here today. He really needed to hear this. And then somebody comes up, I wish my wife would have been here today. This word is for you. It's for me. Everything I preach is for me. There's nobody more messed up than me. Listen to this. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will take away our stuff. That's my word for temple and nation. The Romans will take our stuff and we'll be lost. Can you imagine that? Man's been paralyzed 38 years, laying by the pool Bethesda. He gets healed. No joy for the Pharisees. Why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath. Guy's laying on his side for 38 years. Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? It's a man born blind. We don't know how old he was. He's born blind. I was blind, but now I see. But you were healed on the Sabbath. No joy. They're concerned about losing the chief seats. They're going to lose now everything that they've worked for. If they had been working for God, they would have lost nothing. They would have walked right into the plan and purpose God had for all of the world, to trust in Christ alone. But they weren't working for God. They were working for themselves. They were building their own kingdom. It was kingdoms in conflict, and they were in charge of their own kingdom. And they said, now, if this goes on any further, we're going to lose everything. We'll be no different than the common folk. And how do we know that's the heart of the Pharisee? In Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. And what does the Pharisee say? I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men. I thank thee, O God, that I am not like... Be careful when you use the word I. You want to know why? I've been called on this a number of times. You want to know why? That I is the same I in the dead center of the word sin and pride. That's the problem, and we're blind. We're blind to the kingdoms that are in conflict moment by moment. So we're filled with anxiety and we think it's just God-centered anxiety. No, it's not. We're filled with impatience and we think it's God-centered impatience. No, it's not. We're filled with anger and hostility and we think it's God-centered anger and hostility. For the most part, it is not. We have removed Jesus from the throne of our lives and we are sitting on it. That's the problem. It's not enough to be made in the image of God. We want to be God. We want to decide what is good and what is evil. That's the battle that we face every single day. Three marks of the kingdom of self. Number one, self-reliance. So make sure you see where you fit in here. I'm all over this thing. What a mess. If it is to be, it's up to me. That's self-reliance. Now listen. Listen. If you don't have a job today, it doesn't mean that you lay in bed with your Bible and read your scripture and pray to God, oh God, I hope I get a job today, and stay in bed all day hoping that God's going to bring you a job. It doesn't work that way. Go out and look for a job. Go walk the streets, bang on the doors, make your phone calls. But don't be self-reliant. Know that you're going in the strength of the Almighty, but it doesn't mean we go to the beach and lay around like a turtle sunning itself on a flat rock. There's duties and responsibilities we have, but we go in the strength of the Almighty. So we're not self-reliant. Your job, you didn't get. Jesus gave you that job. Jesus gave you everything that you have. That's what the Christian understands that the unbeliever couldn't even begin to conceptualize. What do you have right now? What do you have that you have not been given? There. Self-reliance. That's the mark. First mark in the kingdom of the self. Number two, self-rule. Oh, boy. Everybody wants to be in charge. Anybody here other than me? Anybody here other than me have a problem with control? Anyone wanting to be in control? Oh, good. I got some hands even way in the back. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not alone. Oh, my goodness. I set the standards and I determine the law, my law. And then finally, self-righteousness. You want to know what that means? We save ourselves. That's all. Saving myself, self-atonement. What does Jesus say? No, you have to come to me. The Pharisees are working their way to God, working their way to God, working their way to God. They do enough good things, God has to bless them. Why is that something that you would really want? Let's be honest. Let's be real. Why is that something you would really want? You would really want that so that you would be in control of your life. Think about somebody that you know that something has happened in their lives that the wheels have come off. Deep down, just deep down, don't acknowledge it, but deep down we say to ourselves, oh, I wonder what they did. And if I can find out what they did and not do it, I can make sure that doesn't happen to me. It's called self-protection. It's called control. And we would love to be able to put our God in a box, but we can't do that. God doesn't fit in a box. You can do everything right and have everything turn out wrong. Did you know that? And you can do everything wrong and have everything turn out right. God will not be mocked, but God will not be put in a box. We want control. We want to rule. We want to have reliance on ourselves. That's the marks of the kingdom of the self. Here's a quote out of Discipleship Explosion. Ready? In removing God from the throne of our lives, we remove words like self-sacrifice. Tell me where those words are today. Self-sacrifice, self-surrender, self-denial, and self-control. And we exchange them with self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-confidence, and self-love. Self always shrouds the lordship of the Savior. You know who understands words like that at the beginning? You look at those words, self-sacrifice, self-surrender, self-denial, self-control. You know who understands words like that? People who serve in our military. Will getting ready to go to be a Navy SEAL. Understand words like that because there's a code. There's a code to live by. There's a code of conduct. There's a code that tells us there are things that we ought to do and there are things that we ought not to do. And we live a certain way because God has called us to live this way. But we have exchanged those words. It's more important now to have self-expression. I want to be able to express myself. I want to be able to be free to be what I want to be and express myself in any way. Self-esteem and self-love. We've lost sight of words that truly matter, that words, thoughts that God gave us that were designed to draw us nearer to Him and further away from ourselves. Adam and Eve were never made by God, never to live for themselves. They were never made for self-rule, never made for self-reliance, never made for self-righteousness. All of that was rooted in God, and we lost that when they turned away. That's what we have to remember. So life leading to death makes what? You know this is the truth. It makes community intolerable. How do you like living with people with self-rule and self-righteousness and self-reliance? It makes community intolerable in the church. And finally, it makes contentment impossible. How do we know that? How do we know that? First of all, we all know it by way of personal experience, don't we? You don't have to nod your heads. You know that's true. But just read the stories of people who are super successful. Read their stories and read their accounts and read what the unbelievers, just read what they say. I finally made it to the top and then I asked, now what? Now what do I do? My identity was in what I was doing. Now I've done it. Now what? When your identity is in anything smaller than Jesus, you will never be content because you will never make it. You will never finally arrive. You will never get there. Life is designed to keep you from arriving. There's no arriving until you get to the other side. So if your identity is in anything smaller than Him, you will never be content. No matter how much you have, no matter where you go to travel, no matter what you do, you will never find contentment, and God made you that way. He wired you to keep you from being content when you look to things smaller than Him. That's the truth. That's the whole point of this passage. And finally, when death is life. Here it is, Luke 9:23. This is when death now becomes life. This is what God has called us to as Christians. If anybody would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here's three marks of the kingdom of the Savior. This is it. Here's the difference between the three marks of the kingdom of the self and three marks of the kingdom of the Savior. So you're looking at yourself and you're saying, okay, where do I fit here? What's going on in my life right now? Self-examination. Number one, deny yourself. What is that? That's death to self-reliance. You deny what you want. You want to know what the problem about the difference between wants and needs? I'm very careful now when I take Tank to the grocery store. You laugh. Every time I take him, there's always something he finds that he needs. And I got to stand there and try to explain to him, it's not something you need, it's something you want. No, Daddy, I need it. I need it. And I finally come to the conclusion that he absolutely does, because if I don't give in, I'm going to have to listen to it all night the next day, because he never lets it go. Here's the problem. When you keep defining more things as needs, you know what happens? More things become needs in your life. That's the problem. Everything becomes a need. We don't need most of the stuff we have. We don't need it. So you have to deny yourself. Death, death, death to self-reliance. Death to our dreams and our goals. And then we connect ourselves with God's dreams, God's goals, God's plans and purposes for our lives. And then we go out and live the life that God's calling us to live. But we got to get rid of that self-reliance. Number two, take up your cross. Notice it says daily. It's not a one-time act. Death to self-rule. You're not in charge. Let me make this clear. Take up your cross daily. That was not lost. Just like the expression in the agrarian culture of the kernel that falls to the ground, goes into the ground, comes out, multiplied. Make no mistake, some today, and it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. You have a cross on a pendant. You have a cross on a bracelet, and you see crosses in the church. They didn't wear them back then. Cross meant death. It meant the most horrific kind of death. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. Couldn't be. When Jesus said, take up your cross daily, they knew exactly what he was saying. You come to me, you're going to die. And he wasn't just saying you're going to die spiritually. You're going to die physically, probably. They're going to come and get you, and they're going to kill you. That's the way it was for the early Christians. They were crucified. They were made sport of in the arena, given to the lions. They were covered with pitch and set on fire. Nero lit his gardens at night with Christians tied to posts, covered with pitch, and set on fire. And it would burn throughout the night. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Death to self-rule. If you come to me, and then finally follow me, death to self-righteousness. What does that mean? Let me put it in a nutshell and make it really good for you. No matter what you do, you can't make God love you anymore. And no matter what you do, you can't make God love you any less. Isn't that a good truth? Okay, because you're here today, he doesn't love you more than the person who stayed in bed and hit the snooze button. He doesn't. Now, you may get something more out of it than the one who hit the snooze button. I don't know. But he doesn't love you anymore. God's love is complete because of Christ's work that is completed in you. So God loves you completely, unconditionally. It doesn't change. It doesn't get better. And it never diminishes. Isn't that a comfort? So no matter what you do, it's like a parent's love. It never changes. Now, you may have some struggles and you may have some issues in the home and those, but the love never changes. That's the point. You are loved unconditionally and forgiven completely. That's it. The kingdom of the self promises life but brings death. The kingdom of the Savior requires your death but brings life. So now, how do we walk out of here today? Here's a charge from C.S. Lewis. Think about this passage as we read it very quickly. Christ has come. Christ gave his life. He laid his life down for you. Now listen to these words. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Do we do that? The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Are our minds occupied with heaven? It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. C.S. Lewis capsulizes the whole passage beautifully for us. The problem for most of us in the church today, time and time again, we aim at earth and we miss heaven because we're so busily engaged in building the kingdom of the self, keeping ourselves on the throne, self-rule, self-righteousness. That's the challenge, self-reliance. These are the things that drive us, and these are the things that cause the conflict in our lives. Jesus says, no, if you want to be my disciple, then you come, and here's what you do. You deny yourself. You take up your cross daily, and you follow me. Notice there's nothing else after that. There's a period. The sentence ends. It doesn't tell you where. You follow me wherever I lead. And I may lead you down some dark and desperate roads, and he has for many. But you follow me, because where you go, there I am. Do you know that truth? You walked in here this morning, you weren't sure, you weren't saved. Do you know that truth? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You know you're broken and you know you can't fix it. You know that self-rule describes you. Self-reliance describes you. Self-right, it describes all of us by nature. So we all have to fight it moment by moment. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Moment by moment, keep picking up your cross. But if you've never been saved, today's a day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be. The Lord promised to come back. We don't know when. And when he comes back, he won't be riding on the colt, side-saddled with his knees bent. He'll come on that noble steed in the chariots of fire. And he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And that will be it. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and salvation is yours today. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here who has never surrendered control to Christ, if there's anyone who has never bowed their knee to Jesus, Jesus has made it clear. The invitation is for all people. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. There are no walls. Father, we ask that if there's anyone listening by way of the internet who has always trusted in themselves, always believed that their good works at the end of their life would somehow and in some way outweigh on the scales of justice their bad works, and you would be duty-bound at that point to grant them favor and to give them rest. Oh God. Tell them, first of all, it's impossible for the good to outweigh the bad, and number two, you don't grade on a curve. You grade on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who went to a cross and died. And our Lord Jesus, that kernel of wheat, went into the ground and 3 days later walked out as the first fruits of the multitudes who have come to faith, and many, many, many more who will continue coming to faith until the last one has been brought in. Father, we thank you for this truth. Strengthen all of us in the faith that you have been so gracious to give to us. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you. In your name, amen.